We will pause for a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity. We are so in need in this country for those who are positive to your word and for those who are willing to take what they hear and apply it to their daily lives. For it is through your word that the solution to individual problems are resolved, as well as those collectively throughout our nation. So it is our prayer that what we do here this evening as we continue our study of Isaiah, that we will gather additional information to solidify within our souls the importance of what our duties are in the devil's world and how none can be accomplished unless we have a clear understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He did for us, and how within His royal family we have obligations and duties to perform. Encourage us regarding these things as we pursue truth this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In Isaiah 53:5, which is where we are, here's our translation as far as we've gone. But He was intensively pierced through for our violations of the law, and intensively crushed as a tolea worm for our imperfections. The punishment of our reconciliation fell on Him. The next word we have, and we noted it in closing on Sunday, is kabura. It's translated bruise or wound, depending on your English translation. Jesus was one massive bruise that we've noted in our studies because of the assaults that were perpetrated upon Him. We noted that the Sadducees and Pharisees' fists and open hands were the beginning of these abuses. Then later, the Roman flagrum's lashes and then the scepter's cranial blows inflicted great pain on His back, ripping flesh because of the flagrum, and of course, pounding the briars of the crown of thorns into His scalp. It must have been extremely painful as well as bloody. The nails, of course, driven into His wrist and hands. And Isaiah has informed us in this passage that the brutality upon Him rendered His appearance to be less than human. Well, by the grace of God, Jesus was equipped with a body. We've noted that He was not only a carpenter's apprentice as a youth, but ultimately succeeded His father in the business. And a carpenter in those days was actually a contractor. Joseph was not necessarily a poor man. He probably was well-to-do in his community of Nazareth. He was an expert in his trade, and he trained Jesus, who also had the mentality, quite obviously, to take in the information of the trade, and therefore no doubt specialized in it. And in that particular endeavor, that trade will make a man of you, especially if you start early. Joe Henry and I were watching television tonight, and some people were very upset about four-year-olds, ages 4 to 8, I think it was, down in Texas that are in a football league. And they had these kids doing very strenuous calisthenics and exercises and certain activities that you do in order to train yourself to play the game. And people were very upset about how these coaches were inspiring these little 4 and 5 years olds not to give up and to keep moving and to not quit and that kind of thing. And I was reminded of reading Gates of Fire. If you were a Lacedaemonian in Sparta and you turned age 7, you went into strict military training. And if you did not perform, if you didn't stay with it, if you didn't improve, if you didn't have the right mental attitude, they would throw you over the cliff because they did not want your DNA plaguing the next generation. And they had to learn how to defend the walls of Sparta. Otherwise, someone would come and not only rob them of their freedom, but rob them of their family, their possessions, etc. We have got to stop pacifying the chickification of America. These little boys have got to be taught how to start something and how to stay with it and to not quit and to never give up. And I don't see what's wrong with starting that at 4 years old. But that's the way it is, apparently, in the mentality of many in our country. Jesus Christ was raised by a carpenter who was also a contractor. And he submitted to his parents' authority and no doubt utilized that particular trade to assist his perfect body to advance to such a level that when he received this maximum physical punishment, he was able to survive it, where in general incidences, a person would die before even getting to the cross. And so he was given every form of punishment on his way to Golgotha, and he survived it and did so to the point that while hanging on that cross, he still had clear thought, the ability to be well aware of all that was going on as he was being judged for the sins of the world. So we salute our Lord for who and what he was, the necessity of who and what he was in order to do the duty on the cross that was prophesied by Isaiah as well as many others in the Old Testament. Therefore, by faith in Christ, we establish peace with God. And our faith in Christ is directed toward this individual about whom Isaiah is writing. And within the context of these 15 verses, we learn a lot about this person called Jesus. He was a dynamic personality and figure. He was strong way beyond what you probably have ever imagined, especially based on the paintings of history that depict him as someone who is emaciated from poor diet and hangdog and looks like somebody out of maybe Haight-Ashbury. So that's the image that everyone has of Jesus. When you get down to studying who he was as a person in his true humanity, you find out that he is an individual that goes way beyond the imagination of those who find themselves in an artistic community. It's a shame that no one has really done the study. You know, a person that's going to do a piece of artwork, and I understand this from hearing those in that profession speak. I have no clue of that. I can't draw a straight line with a ruler. But there are many people who decide that they're going to depict something, and they do a great deal of study in order to know how to present that in an image. Back in my office, I have some paintings by Fred Lucas. He's from Texas, I think, at least originally. And he was commissioned by the Alamo, which is a private organization. He was commissioned by the Alamo to do 13 paintings, each of which was to depict one day in the 13-day siege against Santana and the Mexicans. And so he did this, and he was kind enough to give me a couple of them. Now, if you've read about the Alamo, you know the details. You know that Susanna Dickinson was a survivor, and she also had a very small child, an infant, actually. And she, of course, survived the attack. And once it was all over, she was allowed to leave. Santana did not put her on the pyre and burn her. He allowed her to leave with her child. And that's depicted in one of the paintings that he has. So it's very obvious that Fred had done a great deal of research on the Alamo before he got around to doing the paintings. And you would think that those who take up the subject of Jesus Christ would also do that kind of research, but apparently not. And I'm feeling much better now. But by faith, Jesus Christ is the one who established peace, our peace with God. And so Romans 5:1 reads, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Isaiah 53:5 informs us that it is by his spiritual wounds, the imputation of judgment of our sins, we have been healed. And this is the Nephilim perfect passive voice of the verb rapah. And we noted this definition as we closed on Sunday. So let's go back over it again, for we have a bit to say about this particular word. The excerpt reads, "It is better to see the basic meaning of rapah as to restore, make whole. In Old South Arabic, applied to persons, it means to heal. In Arabic and Ethiopic, applied to garments, it means to mend or to sew together." Now keep in mind, if you have ever been a child, and I was at one time, and you go out and play and say you ripped your dungarees, and you went in and your mother sees this, and she says, "Take off your dungarees, I need to fix that." And then she would busy herself to sew the tear together. In other words, to make the dungarees whole again, she would have to pull the two pieces together and sew them together. So that is an application for the word rapah, to sew together, to make whole. So the etymology of the word rapah related to wounds and their treatment refers to the doctrine of reconciliation. Now, in the doctrine of reconciliation, please understand that you are at enmity with God when you are born. When you are born, there is a barrier between you and God, for He's perfect and you're not, since you're condemned. And as a result of that circumstance, that status quo, you cannot have any fellowship with God. And so a person who believes in Jesus Christ, the barrier is removed, and therefore the separation has been healed in a manner of words. But as far as his inventory of ideas is concerned, there's still that separation. He can't think in the way that God thinks and the way that God would want him to think. And back when you were saved, the question that should arise, was I able at that point to think divine viewpoint beyond my knowledge of the gospel? And the clear answer would be, no, you were not. And therefore, the obligation that you have as a member of the royal family is to begin to take on the thinking of God, and is only accomplished by the study of His Word. There's no other resource that you can go to. And so a new believer has to admit to the fact that although saved, he has no thought process available to him in his own inventory of ideas that can in any way avail him of divine thought. So the issue in phase two for the believer is to get somewhere under someone's teaching ministry, under some kind of device if necessary, electronic usually, in order to grow in grace and to take on the thinking of God. And if that's not done, although the barrier has been removed, there's still a huge gap as far as one's inventory of ideas is concerned. You have to start somewhere, and the somewhere you start is at the cross. And therefore, there has to be a removal of that wall of separation. There has to be a removal of the enmity. And that is what is being discussed here, and that's what propitiation means. And therefore, God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And when you believe in Him, you are reconciled by the removal of the barrier. So rapah relates to the wounds and their treatment. And here it refers to the doctrine of reconciliation, the wound that occurred at the moment of your physical birth, where you received the imputation of Adam's original sin and therefore the verdict of condemnation. There's a wound there. Your soul is wounded and needs to be healed. So we'll note several developments on this and a few points. First of all, the secondary definition of healing came from the ancient world's treatment of wounds. What is the etymology of a word, and how do we get around to using it in certain ways? There are illustrative ways to use a word, and there are literal ways to use it. Secondly, a wound, and this is a definition from Merriam-Webster, a wound typically involves laceration or breaking of a membrane, such as the skin, and usually damage to underlying tissues. That would be a wound. Now, thirdly, the edges of the laceration were then stitched together with string so that the injured area could heal while avoiding infection. Now, I don't know much about wounds and what happens to them, but if you get gapped open in some way and you don't sew it back up, I imagine it's susceptible to infection. That's what I'm gathering from the definition. So if you tear a hole in your arm and you decide just to spit on it and be done with it, there's a good chance you're going to have infection. So if you have this problem, you want to pull that back together and stabilize it with, in this case, string in the ancient world. I don't know what they use now. They use string welding. What do they use?
Silk.
There you go. That's pretty fancy. You use silk. So we use silk today in order to close wounds. And so with the soul injured due to original sin, and that gaping wound is there, infection is going to occur systematically up to the point of salvation. And the infection is the inculcation of worldly thought, human good, evil, concept of works, getting involved in various sin patterns, erroneous thought, for example, progressivism. This is the kind of infection that goes in the wound that occurs at the moment of physical birth. Your soul is in essence gashed and is susceptible to the influences of the devil's world. And if that is never corrected, then you will live your entire life wounded and infected. And this can be healed at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. You will be brought together with God and you will be supplied with all of the assets necessary to heal your soul with the inculcation of divine thought. And so the imagery the word rapa represents is the spiritual laceration that exists between perfect God and sinful man. Now, 5, by his work on the cross, Jesus Christ draws the wound together, stitch by stitch, judgment by judgment, so that the enmity, namely the infection between God and man, is healed, and that is reconciliation. Enmity is the situation of an open wound that occurs from the imputation of Adam's original sin. And it is continuously infected by the performances of the sinful nature and the rationales of one's individual thought processes, establishing behavior patterns, character traits, and a lifestyle that is representative of the infection that takes place in the soul before salvation. And so there has to be this sewing together. Point 6. The Nephal stem is perfect passive for a completed action indicated by Jesus on the cross by his declarative statement that is recorded in John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So we have at that point his physical death. Notice the Jews didn't kill him, nor did the Romans. He chose to dismiss his spirit. His duty, his mission was over, and there was no need for him to continue. It's extremely important that once the mission is finished, that then he moves forward with what comes next, and that is the resurrection body. There can be no resurrection body until death precedes that. You know, Paul taught this using seeds. Did you know you can go to the feed store and get some seeds. You're going to plant something. Like Michael over there planted a bunch of seeds this past summer, and he had all kinds of fruit to come up on his back porch, vegetables and such. Well, you can take the seeds and put them up on a shelf and nothing happens. They, in essence, are dead. But if you put them in dirt, then they come alive again and produce fruit. Well, that's the idea here. Physical death is, in essence, a seed that is planted and therefore sprouts new life. And that new life is the resurrection life. So I want to show you a diagram. This has to do with redemption, God's decision, and forgiveness, man's decision. Now, you start out with atonement, and we're working our way toward a study of the doctrine of atonement because we want to emphasize in verse 5 the importance of unlimited atonement, which means that whosoever will believe in Christ will be delivered from the lake of fire and they will have eternal life. There's not a pre-selected few that were determined and picked, cherry-picked by God Himself in eternity past with the thought of having those individuals saved in time while leaving the entire rest of humanity as reprobate. To me, that is the greatest insult to divine integrity and divine love I have ever heard in my life. I am staggered that anybody subscribes to this. It is credited to John Calvin, and he, according to his writings, at one time toyed with the idea early in his career, but later changed over to unlimited atonement. Yet his successor, Theodore Beza, decided he liked the limited atonement idea and wrote as if Calvin came up with it, and therefore Calvin has all of this hung on his name rather than Beza. We've been through that in the past, but it comes up again in this verse where we have to yet again address unlimited atonement. So atonement is unlimited. Christ died for all. And then as he received the imputation of the sins of the world and was successful in doing so, then he moved on to the next step, which was the resurrection body. But propitiation was what was accomplished there. Jesus Christ performed the act. God was satisfied with it, and that's propitiation. Reconciliation is removal of the barrier. Now the wound can begin to be healed under reconciliation. Faith alone and Christ alone made possible by the removal of the barrier. Redemption means that the entire human race has been freed from the slave market of sin. So that's why unlimited atonement is so important, because sin is not the issue. Because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, not just a pre-selected few. So that when you see the word redemption, in essence, Jesus Christ buys you out of a slave market of sin. The door is open, and all you have to do is get up and walk out on faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. You can choose to stay in the slave market with the door open and therefore continue with the wound. But if you get up and walk out, that's the conclusion. That's the finish of redemption. And his statement of tetelestai, it is finished, means that all of these things were solidified and were available. Therefore, once you express faith alone in Christ alone, then all of your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Yet Isaiah wrote some 600 years before the event, it has to be pointed out, and this is explained by the Latin phrase, prophaticum perfectum, which means finished prophecy. So you can go into the scriptures in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the major prophets, and you have the minor prophets, minor in the sense their writings were shorter. You have 12 of them. The Jews and the Tanakh consider those 12 to be one book. So you have 15 guys that have written these major prophecies, and they point toward things that obviously will happen in the future. And Isaiah is writing 600 years before the event. But they the things that he is speaking of, they are as real in the day that he wrote it as the day they were fulfilled. And that's what propheticum perfectum means. It has to do with finished prophecy. It has to do with the fact that if the Holy Spirit inspires a person to make a prophetic statement in writing as part of the canon, then it is as good as fulfilled at that point. So in the mind of God and the Holy Spirit, this event was considered to have already been fulfilled. And when you read a prophecy in Scripture, know this. It is fulfilled in the mind of God because in eternity past, He put it in the computer of the divine decree. And this is the way you have to look at prophecy. So in eternity past, we have this computer. Now, God doesn't have a computer except in His mind, but as far as the computer is concerned, He doesn't need one. And He has omniscience. And omniscience is not limited by future events. Omniscience knows to the very infinite detail every event that will occur at a point future, given whatever time you want to discuss. In this case, we're talking eternity past before the human race came into the picture. There's potentials. I know that there are potentials in life. You've made decision A before when B was also an option. So you could ask God in the future, when you get to heaven? What if I'd taken option B and he could tell you what the causes, conditions, successions, and relations would have been from that decision? But instead you did A and you knew exactly what the sequences would have been there. And then he puts all of that information into the computer as our illustration. But the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree in human history. So in the ROM chip, he has some things to say. And among the things he has to say in the ROM chip is prophecy. And there are many prophecies that are in Scripture. And when he puts them in there and he decides in eternity past, these things will take place. And I'm going to let people know about it ahead of time. It will be in writing. And the Holy Spirit will inform these people and they will make it known to others. And that is in the ROM chip. Now, Isaiah, let's just put it this way. The events described by Isaiah are in the ROM chip, and the Holy Spirit informed Isaiah of that, and he wrote about it. So when you see a prophecy, it is as good as fulfilled in the mind of God, because he looked forward into the future, recognizing that would occur from human rationales and decision making, decided it would be true, and put it in the computer. Therefore, when we read through Isaiah 52 verse 13 through Isaiah 53 verse 12, those 15 verses absolutely come to pass. And now we're looking back 2,000 years to the event, and we find that what Isaiah was able to discern from the Holy Spirit 600 years before the event actually came to pass in the year 1. And we can look backward 2,000 years and we can see exactly what happened from our retrospective view. And so all of these things involved in the printouts, we won't get into that. We make our decisions. Look at the prom ship. There are decisions there from believers. Believers are in the prom ship and what decisions they make. And so you are over there. And whatever decisions you make, this was known by God in eternity past. Are they good decisions or bad ones? Well, in the ROM chip, there's going to be punishment, discipline, restrictions, something of that nature, poor decisions, limit future options concept. That's in the ROM chip. You can't get away from that. And you can make good decisions and broaden your future options. That's in the ROM chip. The entire plan is so molded so that if you make good decisions, you are going to be prospered in some way. You're going to have future options broadened. You're going to have good decisions that lead to great advantages for you, etc. This is exactly how the divine decree becomes such an important doctrine. And so with regard to prophecy, which is my point here, in the ROM chip, it was placed there in eternity past, and Isaiah was informed of these things that God says in the ROM chip will come to pass at a certain point in future history. And when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to sit down and write, when he wrote it down, it was as good as fulfilled. And when you read Scripture and you find prophecy, just understand it that way. So in the mind of God and the Holy Spirit, this event was considered as having already been fulfilled. Point 9, things inserted into the ROM chip of the computer of the divine decree are so certain that they are considered by God as having already come to pass. Now here is the expanded translation of Isaiah 53:5. But he, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic law. He, as a tolea worm, was continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness. The punishment for our reconciliation fell on him, and by his bruise we are sewn together with God. That's reconciliation. Now some points now in verse 5. I want to go back to Isaiah 53:3 for a moment. The word but that leads off verse 5 is a conjunction of contrast that refers back to verse 3, which speaks to the Jews' rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Now here's our translation of verse 3. He received contemptible insults and was rejected of men, a man of mental pain and suffering, and acquainted with afflictions of man's personal sins and their antagonisms. We were caused to hide our faces from his brutalized condition. He received our condemnation, and we did not add up the facts about who he was. Verse 5, but he, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic law. You see, now we get this. It's a beginning of understanding from prophecy. He, as a tolea worm, was continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness, and the punishment of our reconciliation fell upon him. And by his bruise we're sewn together with God. So no understanding in three, then you have a but, and then we see a clear presentation. So that is verse 3 compared with verse 5. Secondly, in verse 5, this rejection is identified by their involvement in transgressions and iniquities, violations of the Mosaic law and their status quo of unrighteousness. There's a rejection. This rejection is identified. Thirdly, no one can keep the totality of the Mosaic law. I think there are over 600 mandates in the Torah. And you're supposed to keep all of them all the time. And you're not ever supposed to break one of them. You're not even supposed to be even, you shouldn't even be needed on Yom Kippur. You can go to the beach or whatever because you have not committed any of those. That's the idea. And nobody in their right mind would say that they can get through an entire year without breaking at least one of them one time. And one of the ways you can break it is say, I haven't broken any of the commandments. And then you've lied at that point, so you lose. So this is the problem that people have in a works-oriented approach to God. You can't be as good as God, and there's nothing you can do to get there. You're born condemned, so give up on it and just be who you are, okay? You say, well, I'm not a very nice person. Well, that's who you are. You're not who you are. And you're not going to be a very nice person until the Word of God changes you to something better. And so just accept who you are today and hope to improve tomorrow. But you're never going to be as good as God. No one can keep the totality of the Mosaic law. And if one were to propose that in theory it could be done, it would not equate to righteousness. If we're going to be righteous, God has to give us His. And we get His righteousness at the moment we're saved. So that's imputation, one of the 40 things that occurs when you believe in Christ. You imputed God's righteousness. It sets up the grace pipeline. And through it, you receive the grace of God, logistical grace support, blessings, awards, etc. All of these things become yours. And they increase and compound as you grow in grace. A lot of the things that come down that grace pipeline, they are discipline for poor decisions, for sin, for human good and evil, punishment for that. And that's where a lot of people live their Christian way of life. They say, why is God letting this happen to me? It's because you're a doofus and you're making bad decisions and you've decided not to live according to the plan mapped out for you. And so by the love of God, He's disciplining you to get you where you need to be, to think clearly, which means get with doctrine, inculcate the doctrine, and apply the doctrine to your daily life. And then things will change over from discipline to blessing. People don't get this. Something bad happens. Why did God let this happen to me? Well, you doofus, you started it. So that's that. And nobody really can grasp this because they want God to always be loving them and patting the hand and saying everything will be fine. It's not going to be fine. As long as you remain thinking in the environment of the devil's world, things are not going to be fine for you. Now, I'll give you this. Now, I think we have at least our 17 here tonight. I don't have stage fright tonight, so it must be 17. You have no idea the advances and the impact of those advances made by the dark side over the last 5 years. I can't figure in my mind how anything good is going to come from what's happened to this country over the last 5 years. And the general acceptance of it as if it's okay. Built on an inventory of ideas that are born within the wound. Not the womb, the wound. the wound of condemnation at birth, with no inculcation of divine thought, with deviances over into human arrangements, human ideologies, human philosophies, which always emphasize the individual, man-centered concepts and ideas that breed human good concepts that are nothing more than criminal acts on those who are innocent. And this whole process has begun, and there's going to be a lot of pain and misery to come down the pike over the next 3 years, and you need to be prepared for this. There's nothing you can do about it but be positive to the Word of God. And the reason that I have said over the years that I am the most boring pastor in America is because I function within a metropolitan area that has 2.5 million people in it. And only 17 are able to stomach this. You've brought them in here in my 29 years here. It's 29 years coming the 23rd of this month. And you've brought them in here. And very, very few can take it. And so there's nothing unusual about what we do. Do you see anything unusual about what we've done with Isaiah 53 other than examine it from the Hebrew? This is what I've done for 29 years. I've presented what's in Scripture. I've drawn from the environment in which we all function, the environment of our daily lives, to show you that what was true in Scripture remains true today. And people do not want to hear that. And it shows, and because the lie has been accepted for so long, we're all placed in danger, and you have to develop the mental attitude that the pipeline is open for you, that God is on your side, that the truth always conquers the lie, and your job is to bite the bullet and endure. And you endure with the inculcation of Bible doctrine. No one can keep the totality of the Mosaic law. If one were to propose that in theory, it could be done. It would not equate to righteousness because you're condemned at birth. You have a wound and it's not healed. And there's so many in this country that are wounded and there's an infection that grows on a daily basis within their souls. Such a fictitious individual will be no closer to heaven than those who committed personal sins. Nobody is close to heaven. We're all as far away from heaven as you can get on the day you're born. And you are destined to the lake of fire at that point. Unless you make a mental attitude decision to believe that Jesus is the Christ and His work on the cross has taken care of your sin problem. And by believing that He achieved that objective, you have eternal life. And anything else is just an open wound. The dreadful and consequently, eternal error is committed by those who believe that a moral life with minimal sins earns them entry into heaven. Look, everybody is supposed to be moral. That's why you have laws. Laws are constructed in a society to say, as a society, we generally agree that these are the things that society cannot tolerate from anyone. And so anybody that violates this has therefore broken the tranquility of the society, and they have to be warned of this, punished if necessary. And so that's what means being moral. Now, morality differs depending on what neck of the woods you live in. I mean, if you go to, say, Saudi Arabia or somewhere like that, their idea of morality is different from ours. But nevertheless, if you don't want to have trouble in Saudi Arabia, orient to their moral code, and then everything will be fine for you. You want to go to Western Europe, they've got a different moral code. Used to be different, but now used to be the same as ours, but now much different. You can go to Russia, they have a moral code there, I guess. But I don't know, do they have any moral code? I guess there's some moral code in Russia. But there you go. What's our moral code based on? Well, originally, it's based on the establishment viewpoint that emerges from a study of the Word of God. And so we decide that certain things are copacetic and certain things are not. And so everybody generally agrees to that. And then everything's fine until somebody messes it up. So, let's just say that you have minimal sins and you lead a moral life. What good is that as far as the eternal future is concerned? I'm saying to you, everybody should be moral. Everybody should be law-abiding. Everybody should submit to earthly authorities, meaning obey the law. What's that got to do with going to heaven? Nothing. So people think they can work their way in. This ignores the two other categories of sin for which they have no solution, the imputed sin of Adam, and then therefore the sin nature resident in the cell structure of the body, the DNA. Now these problems are neutralized only by the work of Christ on the cross, and that resulted in reconciliation. Now remembering that shalom and irene, each of which is often translated peace, refer to soteriological context to reconciliation, we note two passages on the subject. We're going to note Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 16, and 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. Okay? So let's crack into Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 14. There's a little bit of a historical context that's going to be needed to highlight this first verse. For he himself is our peace. Well, the he here is Christ, and our peace has to do with harmony between Jews and Gentiles through Christ. So you have Messianic Jews, that's what we call them today, Messianic Jews and Gentiles who believed in Christ. Now, originally, we were in opposition to each other. In the early days, these Jews primarily, Jews were the first ones to believe in Christ. And then you have the apostles who begin to teach and write books for the New Testament and so on. And Paul would go around on his missionary journeys. And he, in the beginning, felt that his field, his mission field should be to the Jews. These were his countrymen. These were his relatives. These were his friends. And he felt like that's the first place he should go. And so he tried that out, and nobody had much to, they didn't give him much of a hearing. And so he had to go through some discipline to get that off his mind. And finally he decided, I'll go to the Gentiles. And so he wound up in Philippi and then several other places in what we call Europe today. And so when a Gentile believes, and when you have a Jew that believes, used to there was enmity between the two, but now they're not. They're together. They've been brought together where in the past they, of course, were in opposition. So that's what this peace is speaking of right here. The peace that occurs when Gentiles and Jews become members of the royal family of God through faith in Christ. There's no longer that division between the two. For he himself is our peace. That's harmony between Jews and Gentiles through Christ, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Okay, and the King James Version has a phrase translates this as the middle wall of partition. Well, let's see exactly what Paul means by that. The footnote's going to do this for us, and I'm going to put up a diagram of Herod's temple, which was what was in Jerusalem at the time Paul wrote. Here's some information. This simile in the King James, the middle wall of partition, or in the New New American Standard, is what we have here, barrier of the dividing wall. Those two phrases are explained now. This simile refers to an actual wall in the temple at Jerusalem, beyond which no one was allowed to pass unless he were a Jew. The barrier, which marked the limit up to which a Gentile might advance, but no farther. In the year 1871, while excavations were being made on the site of the temple by the Palestine Exploration Fund, M. Clermont-Ganneau discovered one of the pillars which Josephus describes as having been erected upon the very barrier of the middle wall of petition to which Paul refers. This pillar is now preserved in the museum at Constantinople and is inscribed with a Greek inscription in capital letters, which is translated as follows. No man of another nation to enter within the fence and the enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. While Paul was writing the epistle to the Ephesians at Rome, this barrier in the temple at Jerusalem was still standing. And also from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, this brief note, enclosing the whole of the temple complex was a low balustrade or stone parapet called the sore, to which were attached at intervals tablets with notices in Greek and Latin prohibiting entry to foreigners on pain of death. Okay, you can see here possibly court of the Gentiles. This also the court of the Gentiles. That's these areas here. And so Gentiles were allowed in there. And this was considered to be fine to let the Gentiles in there. They wanted them to have some knowledge of what the Jewish faith was all about. Let's just call it maybe an idea toward evangelism, although I'm sure there wasn't that much of it. This is the middle wall of partition here. So you have Gentiles here, but Jews could go in here. They couldn't go here. This is the temple itself, and only the priesthood was allowed in there. So therefore, there's a third wall back here that you can't cross. Nobody can go in that area but the priesthood. And up in this area that we noticed here, Jews only, and then in periphery, Gentiles. And what Paul is saying, that's when Jews and Gentiles believe in Christ, that middle wall of partition is gone. Everybody is now free to go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, you are the Holy of Holies. Your body is now a temple. Christ indwells you. God indwells you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Your body is a temple, Paul teaches us. So there is no middle wall of partition. Through faith in Christ, we all are one in Christ Jesus. So that's what that means. So let's go back to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, harmony between Jews and Gentiles through Christ, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, that's body of Christ, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, royal family, thus establishing peace. In other words, this peace has to do with the peace that exists within the royal family of God. And might reconcile them both in one body of God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. The cross put to death the enmity. That's reconciliation. That's peace with God. Now, the longer passage, let's note 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's current positional truth. Let's look at top and bottom circles here. This notes what you share with Christ, the top circle assets. This is union with Christ, it's noted right here. And you have eternal relationship with Him, that's eternal life. And it cannot be taken away, and that's eternal security. Now, when you see the phrase, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's top circle, that's positional truth, current positional truth. He is a new creature. He is a new spiritual species, different from what he was before salvation. You're trichotomous. You now have a human spirit. It is the facility that the Holy Spirit uses to introduce doctrine to you and transfer it to your soul so that you can make a decision as to whether you believe it or not. That's one of the aspects of that. Now, with this trichotomous status, you're a new spiritual species. You are also in the body of Christ, which is what the universal church is called. The old things, this is archaios is the word for old things, that which existed at the beginning, which is spiritual death. This occurred in Genesis 3 with the fall. That's gone away. It's passed away. Behold, new things, the new spiritual species, have come. New things are here. You're in a new circumstance, a new environment. You have a new future. Your wound is healed or is in the process of being healed. The wound of enmity is healed. Now, the wound from human viewpoint and evil has to be dealt with, as well as obviously the sin. And that is wound. That wound is healed over time as you inculcate the Word of God. Now listen to me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the wound between you and God as far as enmity is concerned is healed, sewn together. But as far as the infection that remains in your thought process, because you still have human viewpoint, human good, evil, as well as sin functional, you are wounded until you bring that together with the Word of God. And therefore, that is a process that can take an entire lifetime. It is a slow go. It is a process. It is a plugging it out. It is a healing of the soul. The renovation that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Then we have verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us. That's removal of the barrier. Up top you see the cause. There's judgment toward man. There's all of these problems here that we come here with. That is the enmity. And reconciliation moves that. It takes down this barrier. See, they're all broken down here. Why? Because of what Christ did on the cross. So these are the problems that have to be dealt with. This is the wound that has to be sewn together. And we sew it together right here at the cross. And so its removal results in these doctrines right here. Man who believes is reconciled, justified, that's the imputation of plus R, setting up the grace pipeline, etc. Because God has been propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. So in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, current positional truth, he is a new creature. See, this is this concept right here. He is a new creature. The old things, spiritual death in essence, have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us by removing the barrier through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, now that we have enjoyed being reconciled, now that we've enjoyed being put into the family of God, we have an obligation. Why doesn't God take us home at the moment of our salvation? Why don't we just die and go on to heaven right then? Because we are left here to perform a mission and a duty, and it is the ambassadorship function in the field of personal evangelism. We recruit more people into the body. And so, 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely, that God was in Christ, that's instrumental of means by means of Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So, reconciliation means that there was no conciliation at one point. So we have been reconciled, or reconciled, if you will, to himself. The plan of salvation was entered into the divine decree in eternity past. How do you get saved? How is the wound sewn together? It is through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's in the divine decree. There's no other way around it. That's why Jesus Christ's body had to be structured in such a way that he could take all of that prophesied abuse that Isaiah tells us about and still get to the cross in order to complete the mission. I understand that there's a great movie out about Mark Luttrell's experiences in Afghanistan, I believe it was, and how he was the lone survivor. And he therefore has told his tale, and it's my understanding that the Hollywood people did a pretty good job of portraying this. There are those who do not understand the integrity and the honor associated with those who are sent into harm's way in the military. The progressives seem to be opposed to anything that's loud, except for their music. They don't like the fact that gunshots go off in a war zone. They don't like the fact that people get shot, that people die. And therefore, the idea of these kinds of things being perpetrated by our soldiers is something that's repulsive to them. And so they criticize these guys, forgetting the fact that in our country, civilian authority makes the decision to put those in the military in harm's way. And these men are trained, and now I understand the women are. These men, and I do not want to be in any way derogatory toward the women. I'm sure that they can pull the trigger good as anybody else. My argument with it is that in a society of ours where we should have respect for women rather than having them defend us, it is a horror that men decide to put the women on the front lines in harm's way to defend us. Women should not, respect for womanhood should not in any way take them out of the home and put them in a front line of battle. That said, we have these men who are placed in harm's way by civilian authority. They are trained to go into that environment and to wreak havoc. That's their job, and they're to kill the enemy at every opportunity. Kill them dead. Kill as many of them as you can find. Do not let them live another day. Kill enough of them so that they holler calf rope at some point. You say, well, is that biblical? Yes. Not counting their trespasses against them, the judgment of sins at the cross, and He has commanded us, committed to us the word of reconciliation, namely the gospel. We are in a war. We're in a war zone called the devil's world. Do not expect yourself to be able to get through every day of your life without any opposition from the dark side. You are living in a dream world. You are going to confront people with bad ideas and bad attitudes. If nowhere else, at a family reunion. You are going to encounter these individuals. You're going to encounter groups of people. A devolving of thought within the entire society. Bad decisions limiting everybody's future options. All of this is going on, and it is to be expected because it is the devil's world. So, don't expect it to be all petunias and sunlight every day. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are recruiting people into the Lord's army as though God were making an appeal through us. Believers are commissioned as His agent to the lost. And so we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. Aorist passive imperative of entreaty of katalasso. This means invite people. You have to recognize the free will of the unbeliever. I have seen people try to evangelize those they assumed were lost, and when they didn't believe in Christ, or when they countered with some argument, they would get into an argument with this guy. I'm telling you, if you try to evangelize somebody and it gets into an argument, you have lost the day. They have free will. They can say no to the gospel if they want to. As long as you can patiently and with good grace present necessary information without it erupting into some kind of "I can top what you just said" argument, you may as well just go home. And that's what this is saying. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of God recognizes the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. That is your justification and your vindication before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that places you in Him, and that is current positional truth, which we just noted. Well, we've run out of time, but we have more to say about this, and we'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these passages, alerting us to what Isaiah saw 600 years before the event. We thank You for what our Lord accomplished for us, and therefore we should be motivated to take advantage of the assets that we acquired at the moment of our faith in Christ to organize our thoughts and renovate our souls so as we might be good soldiers for Christ. To these ends, we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.